We're looking at some invitations of Jesus from the Gospels. And this evening we're hearing perhaps the most famous invitation of Jesus of them all. It's there in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Someone said to me this week, this is a passage for taking away with you on holiday. You know that feeling you've cleared your inbox at work, you've set the out-of-office reply, you've packed your suitcases, you've loaded the car, you've checked in at the airport, however it is that you're traveling, you're ready to go, leave everything behind, and you're going to relax. Well, we can have the same mindset with our spiritual lives, I think. Have you noticed it's only when we go on holiday, normally, that people pray for us that we will be spiritually refreshed? When we're getting away from it all, when we're leaving our regular lives behind, only then we might just hear the voice of Jesus say, come to me and I will give you rest. If you find yourself thinking that way, can I challenge you tonight? Please don't sell Jesus short on the promises that he makes in these verses. Rest for your soul is not just something that you get when you go away to find. It's not just for special occasions. It is rather what Jesus invites each one of us to know and to experience in the day-by-day stuff of life in Christ. So let's look at this invitation of Jesus together. It's page 977, if you've closed your Bible, Matthew 11, from verse 25. I think there are three big themes that run through this section here. I want to draw them out this evening. Here's the first. Jesus pricks our pride. Jesus pricks our pride. Sometimes we can be so used to hearing the words of Jesus that we can forget their power to shock and to offend. Jesus begins here by saying something that is offensive. It offends our pride. He distances himself from the wise and the learned and instead draws near to little children. And he says, such must we be. See what he says there in verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Being seen as childlike is rarely a good thing. Perhaps if you're youthful enough to be asked for ID in a supermarket, you might see that as some kind of badge of honor. But if your boss at work calls you childish, you might be heading for a P45. If your partner calls you childish, you might be heading for a breakup. Jesus sees, well, childlikeness, at least. He sees that as a character strength. Of course, he doesn't mean immaturity as such, but he does mean that we ought to share the characteristics of little children as we hear this invitation to come to him. Ever since the fall of humankind in the Garden of Eden, men and women have considered themselves to know better than God. He sets some good instructions. We think that we can disobey them and somehow avoid the consequences that he'd warned us about. He wants us to live with him in a relationship of trust and of dependence. We want to go our own way, depending on our own strength and our own resources. And that is the nature of religion. Of all religions, they're all the same at heart. They are the human endeavor to reach up to God through wisdom and understanding and moral efforts and good deeds. Or instead through the pursuit of pleasure and happiness to search inside ourselves for peace and for satisfaction. It's all the same. And it puts us in a position of power based on our willful and our rebellious spirit. That's why Jesus is so exclusive here. Did you notice that in verse 27? All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, you won't find what Jesus is offering anywhere else. No religious order, no belief system, not even deep inside ourselves. It means that we cannot reason our way into the kingdom of God. We can't earn our way towards acceptance by God through the good things that we do or through the bad things that we avoid. Jesus is not ultimately inviting us into a belief system, as if knowing about him will do us any good. He's not even pointing us to the Father as if he's saying, I know the way and it's in this direction. He is as direct as he could be. Come to me and I will give you rest. Or elsewhere, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is inviting us to know him personally and to know what he is uniquely able to offer us, our ultimate need, rest for our souls. It is the greatest invitation that you or I could ever receive. The tragedy is that many people would rather not hear or rather not accept that invitation. We've just had the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 mission and the first landing of humans on the moon. To mark the occasion, the polling company YouGov put out a survey. They asked the great British public, please imagine that you had the opportunity to travel to the moon and that your safe return to Earth could be guaranteed. Would you want to go to the moon? 43% of people said they would like to go to the moon. 48% said that they wouldn't. And that might seem reasonable to you, but there was a follow-up question. For those who didn't want to go to the moon, they were asked why not. 7% said that it was too far away and would take too long to get there. 11% said that there is not enough to do or see on the moon. And the biggest group, a whole 23%, said that they were just not interested. Now imagine that. Imagine being offered a guaranteed safe round trip to the moon and saying, nah, no thanks, I'd rather stay at home. Like, how exciting must your daily life be that you turn down a trip to the actual moon? I have to wonder, what are they doing instead, staying at home and watching Love Island? I don't know. I wonder. But look, as it is with the moon, so it can be with Jesus. We're offered something unimaginable, something fantastic, and yet we'd often rather do our own thing and go our own way. Jesus says elsewhere, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Only those who recognize their need will hear and will respond to the invitation that he issues here. Only those who stoop in humility to come as little children will learn the ways of grace in the Lord Jesus. John Stott said, the very first step to Jesus Christ is the humble step of admitting we need him. And it is our pride that will be the barrier to us taking that step. Jesus pricks our pride. Secondly, Jesus lifts our load. Jesus lifts our load. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus reserves some of his strongest words, some of his harshest criticism for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These were religious leaders who claimed to know the Old Testament through and through and who made sure everybody else knew just how righteous they were. Not content simply following the law as they found it in their scriptures, they went further by adding to it. They put in a sort of buffer zone around the law by creating all sorts of extra rules and regulations, and they insisted that people obey those in order to be counted as acceptable in God's sight. Jesus saw things differently. He saw them as guilty of oppression, of acting cruelly against those whom they were teaching. He saw the people who sat under their teaching as victims. A little later in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 23, Jesus declares seven woes on these religious leaders. "You hypocrites," he calls them, "you blind guides, you whitewashed tombs, you brood of vipers." He doesn't pull his punches. The reason Jesus gives for his anger towards them is found in Matthew 23, verse 4. He says of these religious leaders, "They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." What they teach is cruel. That explains what Jesus is saying back in our passage in Matthew 11, 29 and 30. Jesus looks out and he sees people burdened under a weight that they cannot bear. They were never meant to carry. And he invites them, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Jews, and in particular the Jewish leaders that Jesus was talking to, would have instantly understood the imagery that Jesus is using here. Their writers referred to the law as a yoke. That is like the wooden beam that sits across the shoulders of oxen as they're pulling something along behind them. It bore a weight on their shoulders. Jesus says that yoke is a burden and a weight. But Jesus has compassion on the spiritually burdened. He isn't content simply to criticize those who place burdens on others. He steps in and he lifts the load from the heavy-laden person. It's nothing less than a rescue mission that he's promising here. His goal is that we might be freed from the weight of works and to find rest for our weary souls in him. Now, I think it's important to say at this point that Jesus isn't ripping up the rule book on what constitutes godly behavior. He isn't giving a license for immorality. But Jesus does place a yoke on our shoulders. It is a yoke of joyful obedience to him in response to the generous grace that we've received from him. When we come to him and when we learn from him, like little children, we find that he lifts the load. We may be left with a question, though, and it's a fair one. What does this actually mean for us? Well, where do we find ourselves today carrying burdens that Jesus doesn't intend for us to carry? Or even worse, placing burdens on others that he doesn't intend for them to bear? Because we've got to heed Jesus' warning here and take seriously the possibility that we ourselves will try to twist God's word and to add to it. I'm sure that's the question Matthew anticipated his readers asking at the end of chapter 11, because he immediately gives us the first half of chapter 12. "At that time," Matthew tells us in verse 1. In other words, what comes next is linked to what's just happened. And he tells the story of a stroll on the Sabbath. Sabbath is one of those areas of Christian teaching that has been ripe for abuse over the years. People have told me this week of excessive regulations that they have been put under in the past in the name of obedience to the Sabbath. One was allowed to go for a walk on a Sunday, but wasn't allowed to kick a ball because that would constitute sport. Another had to go to 5 church services on a Sunday, but she said she didn't mind because of all of the other rules meant that it was the only thing to do on a Sunday. Helpfully, Matthew 12 gives us a model for understanding what true Sabbath, what true rest will look like for us. At that time, Jesus is wandering through a cornfield, having a stroll on the Sabbath. And his disciples are a bit peckish and they start to nibble at the corn. The Pharisees are also in the field and they're quick to condemn what's been going on. Look, they say, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Now, according to the letter of the law, what the disciples are doing isn't unlawful. The Sabbath regulation was that on the seventh day, the Israelites were to cease from their regular work, whatever that was for them. The disciples were not farmers. Clearly, they're not working overtime by harvesting this field. They're just having a snack. The rules the Pharisees had put in place were far stricter than the Old Testament law ever was. And that nuance is important for us to recognize here. Because Jesus could simply have replied, thanks for your observation. Actually, they're just having a snack. No need to worry. Why don't you go and find some other people in another field to talk to? But he doesn't do that. What Jesus chooses to do instead is to use this as an opportunity to teach something far more profound about the law, about Sabbath, about rest, and ultimately about himself. So in one of his characteristic knowing moments, Jesus says, haven't you read, you know, in your Bibles, that story about David? The story he's referring to is from 1 Samuel. David and his men had been starving after a long journey. They'd arrived at the house of God in the hope of picking up some food, and the only bread going is a consecrated bread. It's the showbread that's been symbolically placed in the presence of God. Once a week, on the Sabbath, the priests would take out some old bread. They'd put some new bread in there. They'd go back a week later and swap the bread around again. And then the priests, and only the priests, were allowed to eat the consecrated bread. Why they would want to eat week-old bread, I still haven't quite figured out. But that's available to them. And starving as they were, David and his men come. That's the only bread going. And well, they're given the bread and they eat it. Now, what Jesus is doing here is to show that even within the Old Testament, there was a hierarchy of importance in the regulations, in the law. The temporal rituals were important in their day, but if some hungry people arrived, they'd better get fed. And anyhow, Jesus points out, what are the priests doing working on the Sabbath to begin with? Weren't they meant to cease from their regular work along with everyone else? Priests in the Old Testament had literally twice as much work to do on the Sabbath as they did every other day. And Jesus takes that seriously. He says in verse 5 that they desecrate the Sabbath. And yet they are innocent. He says they are right to work on the Sabbath. They're doing what is intended for them to do on the Sabbath. So there is something bigger, there is something deeper going on, not just Sabbath obedience, but something that all of this points to and anticipates. And Jesus goes on to say, the prophets understood this. So he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, where the Lord is criticizing his people for hollow worship. They're doing all of the outward ceremonial things that made them look good and feel good, but they weren't living by the spirit of the law in its pursuit of justice and of mercy and of humility before God. In Hosea 6:6, the Lord says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The spirit and the purpose of the law were always given priority in practice over a rigid adherence to the letter of the law. The way that Jesus frames his argument here is utterly compelling. He appeals to the three main sections of the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew, the writings, the law, and the prophets. He shows the Pharisees that they ought to have known all of this already. And in the midst of it, he makes an extraordinary claim about himself. Verse 6, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And add to that his earlier comments about his yoke in contrast to the yoke of the law. And you see Jesus here claiming to be over and above the law and all of its requirements. He's showing that he is the thing that all of these things are pointing to and anticipating. He and he alone fully and perfectly fulfills the law and its demands. The temple and the rituals surrounding it, they find their meaning and their fulfillment in him. The Sabbath and the picture that it gives of rest, it finds its meaning and its fulfillment in him. As the one who in perfect obedience to his Father fulfilled the requirements of the law, he alone is able to invite us into his rest under his yoke. As the Apostle Paul put it in his letter to the Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So then what does all of this mean for us and for our rest? Well, I have three observations. The first is to say that rest is okay. You can't read this passage of the Bible and not get a sense that Jesus wants us to know and to experience true rest. Overwork is a sin. And in many ways, slowing down and stopping work is very countercultural in the world around us. It shows something true about our trust in God, that we're willing to go to bed at night and trust that he's still God and he'll still do the work. We wake up in the morning and we pick up where we've left off the day before. It is a good thing to stop, to take time out. Of course it is. There's a rhythm to the week. There's a rhythm to a year even. And we ought to be attuned to that. But we must see that our true rest is not in getting away from things. Our true rest is found in life in Christ. And that goes with us into the everyday stuff of life. Not just those times where we stop whatever we regularly do. So rest is okay. Secondly, rest is not just for holidays, although holidays are okay. Maybe getting a change of scenery can be good for us. Maybe some kind of retreat will be helpful. Maybe the simple discipline of getting away from the office or our workplace will help us to recalibrate, to do something different, to gain some freshness in our walk with the Lord. I've just got back from a week away. I recommend it to you. It's a good thing. But what we shouldn't do is to expect that the regular stuff of life can't be spiritually refreshing. And if we find ourselves only ever expecting or only ever praying for spiritual rest when we're away from regular life, we deny something true about God's work in us and through us in all of our lives. And maybe it would be a good thing tonight, as we think about tomorrow morning, wherever we will be, to pray that we will be spiritually refreshed in those places as the Lord goes with us and as we seek to serve and honor him by bearing his yoke joyfully in those places. And thirdly then, rest is not just for Sundays, although Sundays are okay. Look, having a day off may well be a good and wise discipline. Taking a Sunday off for fellowship in church family is a great thing. And to many people, can be a countercultural way of showing that they're not pursuing work at the expense of all other things. I've seen this past year many students who have seen one of the greatest ways of witnessing to their friends has been refusing to do things where pressure has come in because they want to keep a day off. I think we might well disagree about how we ought to spend our Sundays. But what we cannot disagree about is where Sabbath finds its full and its final fulfillment. We can't disagree about the purpose of Sabbath and the picture that it paints. It always must lead us to Christ, to life in Christ, and to the life that he is leading us into in his kingdom. G. Jesus has made that quite clear in Matthew 11 and 12. So Jesus pricks our pride. Jesus lifts our load. Finally then, and by way of conclusion, our third point this evening, Jesus restores our rest. Jesus restores our rest. One of the striking things about the Bible's view of rest is that it is an active thing, not a passive thing. Way back at the start of Genesis chapter 2, we see God having made the world resting. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. But that doesn't mean that God sat back and has done nothing since the creation of the world. We know, even if we've just skimmed through the Bible, that God has been profoundly at work in the world since the creation of it. It means that his work of creation is complete, but he's kept active in sustaining the world and in bringing about his plan of redemption for the world. Throughout the Old Testament, a promise of rest dangled before the people of God. They would have rest once a week on the Sabbath. They'd have rest in the promised land if they were obedient to the Lord and to his word. But even so, they always had something to look forward to. They were waiting for a fuller and a more lasting rest. They were waiting for the final rest for God's people that would be found when the Lord of the Sabbath came. Through his work of redemption and the coming of his kingdom in its fullness in the new creation. There is, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Those who are in Christ will enter that rest fully when he returns in glory. But Jesus promises here that we can know something of it now, something of its promises and its experience. It doesn't come by obedience to the law. It does come through our union with Christ. It comes in him. And that's why Jesus is so emphatic in verse 12. It is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. We see Jesus doing good in this chapter, modeling his work of redemption and anticipating our great future in the ultimate Sabbath rest of the new creation. There's a painful contrast between Jesus in this passage and the Pharisees. Look what the Pharisees end up using their Sabbath day for. They accuse the innocent and they end up plotting to kill God's Messiah. And then look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and look at the rest that he brings. He's determined to do good on the Sabbath. Shouldn't you rescue that which is trapped in a pit? He asks. Shouldn't you bring healing to those suffering with sickness? True rest is life in Christ and in him alone, knowing his redemption for ourselves, taking his yoke upon us in joyful and willing obedience, living in the light of his redemption. Living like this, it frees us from our striving and our struggle. It frees us from trying to carry the burden of whatever good works we've had in mind to perform. It frees us to let go of our pride, to let go of our load, to rest in the knowledge that Jesus carries what we cannot carry and gives us the true and lasting rest that we most desperately need, the rest of our souls. And if you doubt that is what Jesus came to do, well, he promises and models it here. In the words of the great Victorian Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, Jesus never yet allowed any soul to be injured that dropped into his arms. Let go, man. Let go. Let go everything and drop into the arms of Jesus. That is what he invites us to do this evening. In his famous allegory of the Christian faith, The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan wrote about a dream he had of a Christian man who was carrying a very heavy burden. And as I close, I want to leave you with these wonderful words describing the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall that was called salvation. Therefore, the burdened Christian ran up this way, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran this way till he came to a place that was somewhat ascending. And on that place stood a cross, and a little below at the bottom, a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden came loose from off his shoulders, fell off his back, and began to tumble down the hill. And so it continued to do till it came to the mouth of the tomb. There it fell in, and I didn't see it anymore. Then Christian was glad and bright and said with a joyful heart, "He has given me rest through his sorrow and life through his death." He stood still for a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should relieve him of his burden in this manner. And so he looked and looked again until the very springs of his eyes sent water running down his cheeks. Well, I'm going to leave those words up there for us to reflect on for a moment. And then I'll say a word of prayer. A wise man said of God, "You have created us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So, our Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be those who hear this invitation of Jesus, who cease our striving in the works that we seek to perform, and who drop into the arms of Jesus, and to know the rest that comes from life in him. May you help us to do that by your Spirit, this week and always. Amen.